Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, would you please give careful attention to this? This is God's Word. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. This evening we're going to be looking particularly at verses 24 through 26. Now last week we were looking at the faith of Moses' parents. We saw that they believed the promises of God, that he was going to deliver his people out of the land of Egypt. We saw that somehow they knew that God had chosen their son to be his deliverer, and so they hid him from the king of Egypt and did not allow him to be drowned in the river. We also saw that when they could not hide him anymore, Jochebed prepared a basket, put Moses in it, and set him in a place where the daughter of Pharaoh would find him, hoping perhaps that she would find him, have compassion on him, and raise him as her own son. We also saw God's mercy in giving the child back to his mother so that she could raise him for a while in her own house and pray for him and teach him to put his trust in the Lord before she handed him back over to the princess of Egypt. Well, this evening, we will want to look at the faith of this very special child who was the mediator of the Old Covenant, the man called Moses. First, we read in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, there is a question here with regard to the phrase, when he had grown up, what it actually means. It could refer to the fact that Moses now was about 40 years of age, and so I guess we would say, when you're 40 years old, you're fully grown. Actually, you're grown a little bit before then. But generally, it's taken that when a person reaches 40 years of age, his reason has fully matured, and so he is no longer considered to be a youth. Now he's fully grown up. Or it can be translated, when he had become great, referring to his exploits as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, we're not really told anything about what Moses did while he was in the house of Pharaoh, at least in the book of Exodus. But we do learn when we read the account of Stephen in the book of Acts, as he's going through what it is that God had done through the nation of Israel, something about Moses. He says that Moses, by this time, in Acts 7:22, had been educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. Now, we would all have to admit that there must have been some purpose that God had behind having Moses raised in Pharaoh's household. There were certain things that he wanted Moses to learn, certain things he wanted him to know, certain things that this education of the Egyptians was going to give him. Now, really, what the purpose of it was, we don't know. We're not told. But certainly, knowledge can always be useful, can always be used of God if it is put to the right use. The Scriptures tell us that God does not usually choose the wise or the mighty in the world in order to give him glory. But we do know that he has chosen some. And those few God has used to glorify His name in His church. Now, what are we to think of this, about Moses' secular education in the household of Pharaoh? Certainly, there are things that we can learn from the world which can be put to good use. We would have to admit that not everything that is taught in the public schools is necessarily wrong. But I would say the biggest problem in the public schools is not just what they teach, but it's the fact that they don't put God in the center of what it is that they are teaching. Instead, they take God out of the picture and they put in His place accident or random chance. They put in the place of God evolution, in other words, something which does not even exist. And the result is that they make man the measure of all things rather than God, because if there is no God, man is actually the greatest creature that lives in this world. Man, therefore, is the one who has to determine what is good or bad, what is right or wrong. And they don't realize that man's heart is full of sin, that he's fallen, and that he will choose the wrong things. Now, this teaches us that we as parents want to make sure that we don't make the same mistake in the education of our children. It's not so much that we're in danger of trying to teach our children evolution. We don't believe in evolution. We know that God created all things. But sometimes we forget, we're not even aware of the fact that we need to make God central in our educating of our children, in everything that we teach. That is the purpose of all creation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, "For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." This tells us that when we're teaching our children, we should not simply add God on as some sort of an add-on to their education. But He is what we are to be teaching them. We are to be teaching them things about God. Everything must start with God, with His creation, and with His plan in history. Because everything that is, everything that has happened, everything that has been discovered is a part of that plan which God has to glorify Himself. And if we don't realize this and teach it to our children, then we've missed the whole point of what God has done. And I have to say that this is why in the past, in the colleges that were founded by Christians and the universities that they established, that theology was always at the center of everything that they taught. Theology was called the queen of the sciences because everything related to theology in one way or another. We must also learn as parents to connect everything that we do in life and everything that we teach with God and with His glory. Now, the author to the Hebrews has said, or actually it was Stephen who said, that Moses was well educated in the learning of the Egyptians. And he also told us that Moses apparently had been given by the Lord a large measure of success in the things that he said and also in the things that he did. What are some of the things that Moses did in the household of Pharaoh? You know, again, the scriptures are silent on this matter. We don't really know from them. But there is an account which is given by Josephus, the Jewish historian who was living at the time of and also who chronicled the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't know if you knew this, but he has a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And in that, he seems to have included a lot of additional information about the biblical stories. And whether it's true or not, I don't know. We always have to be careful when we're using secular history. But it is true that God could have possibly preserved some of the truth in those accounts. Well, Josephus writes this. He says, "The Ethiopians, having made an eruption into Egypt and subdued a great part of it, A divine oracle advised them, that is the Egyptians, to employ Moses, the Hebrew. On this, the king of Egypt made him general of the Egyptian forces. With these, he attacked the Ethiopians, defeated and drove them back into their own land, and forced them to take refuge in the city of Saba, where he besieged them. Tharbas, daughter of the Ethiopian king, seeing him, fell desperately in love with him and promised to give up the city to him on condition that he would take her to wife, to which Moses agreed, and the city was put into the hands of the Egyptians. Kind of a strange account, isn't it? Perhaps you've never heard that before. I've never seen it before. But one of the problems that immediately arises when I read this account is that the name of Moses' wife given to us in Scripture was not Tharbas, but rather was Zipporah, and that she was the daughter of Reuel, or Jethro, the priest of Midian. And she does not appear to have been an Ethiopian. She was a Midianite. But you know, the interesting thing is that there's a passage of Scripture that makes reference to the fact that Moses was married to an Ethiopian. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, in the NASB, we read this: "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman." Now that doesn't sound unusual, except for when we understand what a Cushite is. In the King James Version, it reads this: "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman." Now in the Septuagint, she's also called an Ethiopian. It could be that this is Zipporah. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament professor at Westminster taught that that was in fact the case. Or it could have been that Zipporah had died and Moses had taken to himself another wife, because Zipporah is not even mentioned after Exodus chapter 18, verse 2, and this account takes place many years later in the wilderness wanderings. Or it could be that this is the woman that Josephus was referring to. Well, at any rate, we need to understand that Moses was a man who was extraordinarily gifted by God. And as I've said before, we need to be thankful for those men whom the Lord raises up in His timing to advance His kingdom, and to advance His glory in this world. And we need to pray that God would raise up other men such as Moses, other men such as the Apostle Paul or as George Whitfield's, to do that work in the present time of the church, because the church is in desperate need of those who will stand up for the Lord and will faithfully proclaim the truth of God. But another thing we need to realize is this, that God also chooses the ordinary people to do His will and to bring Him glory. We may only have a mite, as it were, to contribute to the Lord, and not great riches or great wisdom or great gifts. But yet, even a mite can be mighty in the hand of the Lord when it is dedicated to the accomplishing of His work. Well, whether it was the greatness of Moses that is referred to here or not, it was when he was about 40 years of age that he decided to leave Pharaoh's house and to go out and identify himself with the people of God. It was at this time that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And again, Stephen tells us in his account that when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, Josephus also tells us something about Moses' youth. He says that even when Moses was young, it was his tendency to reject what the princes had given to him. There was another an account of Moses that was preserved, at least in Josephus' writing. He says that when Moses was a child, somebody put a crown on his head, just in fun, to see what he would do, and Moses immediately took the crown off his head and threw it on the ground because he did not want the glories of Egypt. Now again, we might ask ourselves, where did this influence come about in the life of Moses, that he would want to reject such an honor as being king over all of Egypt? Well, we can only speculate. We could think that perhaps Moses was interacting with the people of God during those years, and maybe he learned more about the Christian faith, or at least the Judaistic faith at that time. It may be that his parents still had strong influence in his life and were able to visit him and he them. Or again, it may be those foundational years that Moses spent with his mother when she was allowed to raise him for that short period of time before she gave him back to the princess. And again, as we saw last week, undoubtedly, the mother of Moses must have prayed for him, must have sought to teach him, must have used every opportunity that she had, because she knew, as we saw, that God had chosen this man to lead his people out of Egypt. One thing we'd have to say is it certainly couldn't have come from Pharaoh's daughter, because she herself was a pagan, or from Pharaoh himself, even though Pharaoh, according to Josephus, allowed his daughter to adopt this man Moses, even though he knew that he was a Hebrew. Again, we see the importance of a godly upbringing and a godly influence early in a child's life. Very, very important that we lay this foundation as parents. But now Moses was 40 years of age, again the age where his judgment is fully mature, and his decision was to go out and visit his brethren. Now this was not a decision of a reckless young man, but rather one who knew what he was doing. That's again why the age is emphasized here. And I believe that Moses had a definite purpose for going out to visit them. He wasn't just coming out for a friendly visit, in other words. He wasn't coming to say, "Hi, how you doing? And how are things going?" But he was going out to identify himself with them. Now, you know, as I go through these different parts of Moses' life, surely if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, these things kind of flash through your mind. I mean, I see these things all the time. The Ethiopian woman was actually in that story, the movie, but not exactly as we've already seen her. But yet, realizing these things, we need to be thankful that God gives us, or at least put it upon the heart of the secular world, to make a movie about something which is very precious and dear to us. And we need to be thankful that God puts it upon the hearts of others to write storybooks about the Bible. And maybe you use some of those storybooks for your children. But if you've read very many of them or seen very many of these movies, you know that there's always mistakes that are made in these movies and in these stories. And that's why it's always so important to examine the story, to examine the movie or whatever it may be, with the inspired account that God gives us in His Word. And that's why it's always important to you as well that you compare whatever I say or whatever any other preacher of the gospel says with the Word of God, so that you know that what is being said is coming from the Scriptures. Men make errors, but the Scriptures do not err. Well, again, we know that Moses goes out to identify himself with the people of God. It's different than the movie we saw, but this is what happens. And the big difference is this, that when Moses goes out, it's not that his people didn't know that Moses was a Hebrew. They knew that he was a Hebrew. And it wasn't that Moses had been raised and had done all these great exploits and did not know that he was a Hebrew and that he was the son of Jochebed and that his people believed in the true God, because Moses believed in the true God. Moses even understood that he was the one God had chosen to deliver his people. And we see that now. Again, Stephen gives us some more insight into this time of Moses' life. He says in Acts 7, "And when Moses saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. Now remember what we saw this morning with regard to the importance of justice. Moses went out to visit his people. He went out because he was concerned about them. The Bible often says that God visits his people. He visits them with concern and care because he cares about us and he loves us. Moses was concerned about his people. He was concerned about their well-being. And he goes out to visit his people, and what does he see? But he sees one of the Egyptians, possibly a taskmaster, who is mercilessly whipping this Hebrew slave and actually whips him to the point of death. And now what is Moses to do? What he does is he takes matters into his own hands and he strikes down the Egyptian. Now, did Moses do what was right when he killed this man? Did Moses have the right to take his life? Again, another interesting thing is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that Moses sinned when he struck down the Egyptian. And as a matter of fact, as a part of the Old Covenant law, if a man had a relative who was unjustly killed, then you, as that person's relative, could pursue that person as the avenger of blood and strike that person down. That's why they had the cities of refuge, remember? Because if a person did that, he would flee to one of these six cities in Israel and try to escape. And if he had not killed the man unjustly, he would be kept safe. But if it was premeditated murder, then he would be handed over to the avenger of blood who would strike him down outside of the city. Well, that was something that was a part of the law of Israel. And it could be that Moses, who saw one of his kinsmen, one of the Hebrews, struck down by the Egyptian, became the avenger of blood. And also he struck down the Egyptian who had struck down one of the Hebrews' slaves. And you know, the thing is, it certainly appears from what follows that Moses believed that he was doing God's will when he did this. Because Stephen says, he supposed that as Moses believed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. You see, Moses knew that God had called him to do this. He even thought that by killing the Egyptian, he was going to bring this about. But apparently he was mistaken about one thing. It wasn't God's time yet for him to take the people of Israel out of Egypt. But now as we head toward the conclusion of this particular sermon, I would ask you to notice what it was that Moses gave up when he took this step to try to help his people. First of all, the author to the Hebrews says that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter any longer. Moses had been adopted by the princess. He was now in royal, as it were, royalty in the royal house. And as I've said, his adoption was accepted by Pharaoh. This wasn't something that was done undercover. And some believe that there's even evidence that Moses may have become the next Pharaoh in Egypt, a position which even Joseph, in all of his glory, as it were, did not attain to. And certainly when he made this refusal and he identified himself with the people of God, he gave up all the wealth and all the pleasure and all the treasures in Egypt. And we understand that Egypt was very prosperous. And they undoubtedly had everything that any greedy heart could ever desire, especially in the household of Pharaoh. And even, you see, if Moses had not become Pharaoh, he would have had all of this to enjoy. A good measure of authority, a good measure of prosperity. But what is it that Moses received in its place? Take a look at that. First of all, the author says, after giving up the treasures of Egypt, he received ill treatment with the people of God. When Moses stepped down from being royalty, he stepped into the role of a slave. He became a slave and was therefore treated as a slave and suffered with the slaves, although he didn't have a chance to do that because he had to run, remember? He had killed the Egyptian and buried him, but yet they found out, and Moses had to leave rather quickly. But the second thing that we learned that Moses received for what he gave up was the reproach of Christ. Now, this can mean one of two things. It either means that he was reproached by the Egyptians, made fun of because he was going to be the Messiah, the deliverer of slaves. Moses certainly must have been ridiculed, and we know that he was laughed at when he came back and said, "On behalf of God, let my people go, Pharaoh, that they may worship me in the wilderness." And yet Moses was willing to endure that. Or it may also refer to the fact that Moses, when he identified himself with the people of God, was identifying himself with the church of God. And therefore, what he suffered, he was suffering on behalf of Christ. In other words, the reproach of Christ. It's the same thing that the Apostle Paul did when he says that he rejoices in his sufferings, and in his flesh he does his share on behalf of Christ's body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That is, Paul is saying that he receives the abuse that is meant for his Lord. And even so, Moses, in taking his stand with the church, is willing to suffer reproach and affliction with the people of God, with the church of God, for the glory of his Lord, for the glory of Christ. Now, why do you suppose Moses was willing to do that? Why do you suppose Moses would give up what everybody in this world is so intent on seeking after for those things that I told you he received, ill treatment, the reproach of Christ? Was it because Moses liked to suffer? Well, no one in his right mind likes to do that. Was it because Moses was going to take such pride in being known as the savior of the slaves in Egypt? Well, how could that compare to all the treasures of Egypt? I don't think so. Or was it that he saw what the treasures of Egypt are really worth? Was it that he saw that they were really just the passing pleasures of sin? The things which give joy only to those whose hearts are of the world. Well, obviously, the author to the Hebrews tells us that that is the reason that he gave these other things up. He was looking beyond the worthless things, the things of this world, by faith, to the reward of God, the reward which eclipsed the riches of the world. You know, I would ask you, brethren, in closing this evening, what is it that Moses had that we don't have that would make him choose as he did? Moses didn't have anything that we don't have, you see. Moses didn't see yet what God had promised. He didn't see the land in front of him. We are not told that God had ever even spoken to Moses by this time. All Moses had was simply the word of God. He had the promise of God. God had made a promise to him. God had made a promise to his people that he was going to deliver the people out of Egypt and give them the land of Canaan. And on the basis of just that promise of God, Moses was willing to give up all of these things so that he might have what God had promised to him. But you see, the point is that we have exactly the same thing. We have the Word of God. We have the promises of God. They have been spoken to us. They have been held out to us in Christ that we might embrace them by faith. God has promised us that if we also forsake our sin, if we forsake this world and everything in it, and embrace His Son through faith, then He will give us something greater than even what Moses was looking to, although Moses was looking to the land. We know he was looking beyond that. But He will give to us heaven and everything which comes with heaven. He will give to us the infinite blessings of the kingdom of God. And what are the things of the world in comparison with the blessings of God? How do the passing pleasures of sin compare with these? But yet, how often do we give up the pleasures of God and His promises in order to embrace the things of the world? We need the grace of God to open our eyes more fully to the inheritance which God promises to us, so that we won't waste so much time on the things of the world which do not profit us at all, and so that we'll make much wiser investments with the time that God gives us. Now, I'm not saying by this that Christians cannot enjoy the things which God gives us in this world. God gives to us many things that He has put here for our pleasure, in order that we might glorify Him for these things, and that we might glorify Him in these things. But we mustn't forget that the blessings that God gives us are not an end in themselves. They are a means to an end. And the end is that we might use them for the greater glory of God, that we might give Him honor and praise through these things. You see, the moment that the things that God gives us stop helping us and they start hindering us, then they become snares. Then they become the things of the world which we are to set aside. So we must, if we are to be faithful to the Lord and follow the admonition that's given to us in this text this evening, do what the author to the Hebrews says in chapter 12. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let us fix our eyes on Him and the things which are in heaven, and then let those things guide us as they did Moses and direct our steps all the way to heaven. Now, people of God, the author to the Hebrews commends to us this evening the example of Moses as one that we should seek to imitate. Now, God commends it to us through him because God inspired the author to write these things down. He commends to us the life of faith. The things of heaven are worth far more than the things of the world, far more than all the treasures of the earth put together, even if they were multiplied 1,000 times. So then let us stop being anxious for the things of the world. Let's stop seeking after those things. Let's stop trying to make our homes here. But rather, let us store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Let us look to those things, because those things, God says, are better and more glorious, far more fulfilling. And they are the things which you and I, as Christians, will never lose, because God will keep them for us forever and ever, and we get to enjoy them forever. We have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And so let us consider these things this evening and then choose to live our lives according to the wisdom of God. Amen. Let us pray.